Good morning, brothers and sisters. What a delight to see most of your faces. It's a real privilege for me to be in front of you for several reasons, not least of which is I get to take my mask off for a while. But we are very blessed this morning to be in the house of the Lord. I greet you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and invite you to join me as we turn our attention to His Word. I'll warn you in advance that we have a hard sermon today, and I frankly doubt my ability to convey to you how serious the doctrine is in today's sermon and how much that it likely is pointed directly at our hearts. I will do the best that I can by the grace of God, and I would implore you to spend some time in introspection about what Jesus has to say to us today. For the past several installments and a few yet to come, we're covering the last couple of weeks of Jesus' life, and in particular, we're in His last journey. He's probably about halfway through His last journey that began on the southern edge of Galilee and winds across the Jordan through the Decapolis and Perea, and then strikes across the river again to go through Jericho and then begin the climb up the hill to Jerusalem. He's in a large caravan of pilgrims from the northern districts, principally the district of Galilee, that are headed south to Jerusalem for the feast, which is that fatal Passover of His crucifixion. We reckon this to be the spring of AD 30, that Jesus is 33 years old, and we have to go from very vague clues, but we suppose that at this point the company is still passing through the district of Perea, approaching Jericho from the north and the east. In these last days of Jesus' life, He is wildly famous, constantly beset by adoring supplicants seeking His favor and jealous rivals seeking His discredit. In recent installments, we have seen several lively exchanges with the pressing crowds who always emerge astonished at His mastery of friend and foe alike. I don't know of any other passage that expresses as much astonishment as this one does that we consider today from His disciples. And I'll tell you that in preparing it, I came to realize that I've been callous to the degree of astonishment that they express. Jesus' mastery over the affairs of men and their spiritual struggles is truly amazing to behold. And much of what we see today leaves His disciples in a state of speechlessness. Today we consider a complex encounter with His most distinguished supplicant since Nicodemus 3 years ago. A wealthy young ruler seeking entrance into eternal life by Jesus' guidance. He proves unwilling to accept the terms of Jesus' offer, prompting a terrible warning to the disciples about the burden of riches. The amazed disciples wonder if salvation is even possible, and Jesus comforts them with generous assurance of God's favor. I'd like to read the whole encounter to you to start with, and then we're going to break it down by pieces to consider its parts. We'll read from Matthew for the whole story. You can read parallel passages in Matthew's 19th chapter, Mark's 10th chapter, and Luke's 18th chapter, and they very closely resemble each other. There are nuggets that we gain uniquely from each of the narrators, but by and large, their narratives very closely track one another. We'll read from Matthew to begin. "And behold, a man came up to Him, saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?' And He said to him, 'Why do you ask Me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments.' He said to him, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said, 'You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to Him, 'All these I have kept. What do I still lack?' Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly, I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." So let's back up to the beginning of the passage, this time in Mark's narrative, and begin in pieces to consider this truly astonishing story, one that left the disciples quite speechless with amazement. As he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Whenever I can, I try to bring a little bit of concrete detail to the stories that might be known from historical sources or assembled from other scriptures or otherwise inferred. I find the identity of this man hard to pin down. I wish that I could tell you who he was. We know four distinct character qualities of this young man from the assembled passages in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. First, that he is a young man, Matthew 19:20. This means that he's grown, but it is early in his life. Then we know that he is a ruler from Luke 18 and verse 18. This means that he is a high official of some kind, whether royal, civil, or ecclesiastical, we cannot tell. We know that he is extremely wealthy. All of the narrators speak of his wealth, but Luke says that he is extremely wealthy. These three qualities suggest that he was born to high standing, as few lowborn in those times ever achieved either his great power or great wealth. And the rare exceptions who did rise from low station to those positions did so typically later in life. From these properties, we might guess that he is a member of the Herodian royal family, or perhaps a similarly prominent Roman family stationed in Judea for administrative purposes. But then the last quality we know about him is that he is devout in Mosaic law from his childhood. Luke 18:21. This last property suggests that he is Jewish and tends to confound the guess of dynastic royalty. The title that he carries, Archon, in Luke's 18th chapter, means ruler And it is the same title that John gave to Nicodemus in John's third chapter in verse 1 when he said that Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. The Greek word is the same in both cases, archon. But Nicodemus is a ruler of the Jews, it specifically says, which specifies, as we know from other places as well, that he is a member of the Sanhedrin Council. It is highly unlikely that this young man is on that highest body of Jewish rulers, which had only recently conspired to seek Jesus' death. If he had been a member of that body, he surely would not have openly run toward Jesus and knelt before him, because the body of the Sanhedrin Council was plotting to kill him. It would have been fatal to his position had he been a member of that council. So we conclude that he is not a Sanhedrin Council member. Nor does the scripture indicate that the council members, well-positioned though they were, enjoyed royal wealth like this young man. And so the likeliest possibility, I think, this is just my opinion, is that he is a member of an influential Jewish family with generations of service in some high civil office, perhaps embedded with the royal Herodian family and having risen to great wealth by that positioning. Now, the Herods themselves, although they were nominally Jewish proselytes, were famously wicked. The family is full of amazing corruptions and adulteries and many, many wicked issues afflicted that family. So I don't think he is a Herodian. The title Archon in ancient Greece had a specific meaning. It referred to a high-ranking magistrate in the capital city of Athens. But of course, we're not in Greece, we're in Judea, or in Perea at this point. Elsewhere and in later times, the term has a more general meaning, but I would suppose that this man may have been occupied in a similar office in the civil administration of Jerusalem. It would make sense if he were a high civil official in Jerusalem to call him an archon. Now, the foregoing is just my speculative attempt to make sense of who this young man was, and I don't want you to put any weight in my speculation. It's just an attempt to make him understandable to our memories. It is enough for understanding the passage to know the four things that the gospel narrators tell us, that he was young, wealthy, powerful, and devout. So Mark says that he runs to Jesus and kneels before him. His open, demonstrative supplication indicates that he had no concern for the hostility of the Pharisees who were lurking nearby looking for any reason to accuse Jesus. We've seen that several times recently. The Pharisees were watching his every move, listening to his every word, looking for a way to accuse him. And so this man clearly had no fear of those lurking Pharisees. So that is why I suppose that his authority is civil as opposed to ecclesiastical. He assumes an importunate posture. Do you remember the word importunate from a few episodes back? The importunate widow. An importunate person is someone who asks urgently and often repeatedly. His request is not repeated, but it certainly has the sense of urgency. He dashes into the presence of the Lord and kneels before him, urgently seeking the answer to his question. And that importunate posture bespeaks a genuine desire to learn the answer to his very serious question. So unlike the Pharisees who have played games with Jesus, he is not setting a trap for Jesus. He's not playing games in order to discredit him. He exhibits an obviously sincere desire to know the entrance to life, to eternal life, and to discover any hindrances barring his way. His request bespeaks a strength of faith that is worthy of the disciples themselves. Though he was not among their number, and we do not know how or why he came by such faith. Perhaps he had witnessed the healing of the lepers. Perhaps he was in the traveling company and had witnessed that healing. Perhaps he heard the recent parables and discourses. Or it could be simply that Jesus was so famous at this time that his reputation was so very great that alone told him all that he needed to know to believe in him. For whatever reason, he poses a question for the ages. Brother Rob has recently taught us about this very same question that was posed by the Philippian jailer. And in this young man's words, it goes like this: "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" We begin with his address, which is significant to this story. He calls him good teacher. This man is interested in goodness. The man evidently intended nothing but reverential honor, as he might have addressed some other venerable rabbi. But Jesus questions his reason for choosing it with an implicit rebuke, suggesting that the young man doesn't understand what he is saying. And so Jesus' amazing reply — the disciples don't express amazement about this, but I do. Jesus' amazing reply is this: "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." From this puzzling quote, a careless reader may reach false conclusions, at least a couple of them. One is that Jesus is denying his divinity, his identity with God. And the second one is that he is denying that he is good. In fact, false doctrines exist based on this scripture to that very end. Some people use this to prove that Jesus himself said he was not divine. But both conclusions are demonstrably false. It's easy to disprove them from the pages of the scripture. He did not deny his divinity, and he did not deny his goodness here. In other places, we find that he asserts his divinity. I would encourage you to spend some time in John's 5th chapter, verses 19 through 47. I won't take that time. We spent a whole sermon on it some years back, in which he asserts repeatedly and in considerable depth the nature of his divinity. I'll read only John 10 and verse 30, where he says this: "I and the Father are one." He is divine. He claimed it himself, and many others claim it on his behalf. He asserts his goodness in the same chapter, verses 11 and 14 and 15. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Verses 14 and 15. He says again, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." So he never denied that he was good. He never denied his divinity. And numerous witnesses attest to both properties, including the voice of God himself. 2 Peter, the first chapter, recounts it. We can read it directly out of the Gospels. But as 2 Peter recalls it in verse 17 of chapter 1, "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" And you will notice that in that simple statement there, that God the Father affirms both key properties about Jesus. First of all, he's my Son, he is divine. And secondly, with him I am well pleased. Only about Jesus could he say that based on his natural character. All the rest of us need justification in order for God to be pleased with us. But about Jesus, he said that as a natural property, that he is both divine and he is good. He is righteous. And so please note well, whenever you read this passage, I remember being baffled by it repeatedly when I was a young preacher, not understanding why Jesus would deny that he was good. But in fact, he does not deny that he is good. So please note that. And the next time you read this passage, note, Jesus did not say, "I am not good." And Jesus did not say, "I am not God." Those are false inferences from his reply. As usual, Jesus is reaching beyond the superficial question to address what is needful in his interlocutor. This is characteristic of the way that he taught people. Rather than answering the question they posed, he would answer the question they needed answered. And that's what Jesus is doing here. The fundamental problem that Jesus reveals over the course of this exchange in the young man is a serious misapprehension of what constitutes good. He warns the young man that he is using the term carelessly and needs instruction in its true meaning. Now, the New Testament thankfully expands on this theme. The statement of Jesus by itself is the bedrock of the theme. There is no one good but God. The New Testament goes on to expand on it in scriptures that at this point haven't yet been written, but we'll consult them because they are true. James, the first chapter, verses 16 and 17, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift, and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." Romans, the third chapter, verses 10 through 12. This gets to the heart of his question. Why are you calling me good? On what basis do you make that assertion? As it is written, Romans 3:10, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And we intend to return to Romans 3 and read a fuller portion of this amazing chapter in a few moments. So had the young man called Jesus good because he knew him to be God, then all were well, and he would have no reason to fault him for that. But the subsequent dialogue shows that he thought himself good. Thus, he cannot have comprehended the compliment that he paid Jesus by calling him good, even though the compliment was true. Now, the subtle rebuke that Jesus gives him evidently is lost on the young man. So Jesus proceeds to answer his question directly. Unlike some of the entrapment questions that Jesus occasionally got, Jesus considered this a serious question, and he answered it seriously and directly after having given him this mild rebuke. "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" The question demonstrates that the young man believes in eternal life, otherwise he would not ask the question. And by similar reasoning, it means that he also believes in the resurrection. And the logic is very simple. All men die. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. All men die, and if they are going to enter into eternal life, they must enter it through resurrection. So although the passage doesn't say anything about resurrection, we know that he believes in eternal life, therefore he must believe in the resurrection. Now, the reason why that is significant is because it rules out another possibility about who he was, and that is that he was clearly no Sadducee. We haven't spoken much about the Sadducees in past sermons because they mainly show up in the final week in Jerusalem that, God willing, we'll get to shortly. The Sadducees were the rival party to the Pharisees, and their distinctive belief was that they reject the resurrection. They don't believe in the resurrection. I don't want to spend any time on that today, but you can turn ahead if you want to Luke's 20th chapter and verse 27 for one scripture that teaches you that the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. So, we know that the man is not afraid of the Pharisees who are trying to trap Jesus. We know that he's not a Sadducee because he rejects one of their distinctive doctrines. And so it is extremely unlikely that his position of authority was on the Sanhedrin Council, because the whole council was made up of members of those two rival parties. To my knowledge, there were no members of that council who were not either Pharisee or Sadducee. But let's get back to his question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? This question is fundamental, as Brother Rob taught us, with respect to the Philippian jailer. It is the entry point to all salvation. No man will seek salvation until he wants to know the answer to that question. We'll refer to just a couple of the striking passages in the book of Acts. Acts 2, verses 36 through 41. "Let all the house of Israel therefore know." We'll read this passage and also the one about the Philippian jailer. I want you to notice that in the case that we consider today and the two parallel passages, that in every case they ask, "What must I do to be saved?" "Let all Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And that's, I guess I'll read on a little further there. He says, "For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And we've been making reference to the Philippian jailer, Acts, because we've considered it recently in another series. Acts the 16th chapter, verse 27. "When the jailer awoke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped." His prisoners included the two evangelists, Paul and Silas, from the Lord's church. "But Paul cried with a loud voice, 'Do not harm yourself, for we are all here.' And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they said, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household.' And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. And he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God." The three example questions vary to some extent, but all ask, "What must I do?" It is the natural question. And I will tell you, as I'm sure you know, a mature understanding knows that salvation is not a matter of doing, but of being. We must be justified, and it's not something that we can do to ourselves. Romans, the third chapter, we return to that mighty chapter and read beginning in verse 19. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." You can't get justification, that is to be assigned a status of righteousness. You cannot get that by works of the law. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over the former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." Salvation is a matter of being justified, of receiving justification as a gift, not a matter of doing. And yet in each case, please pay attention to this, in each case, the minister attending to the supplicant commands him to act. Jesus says to his supplicant, "Keep the commandments." Peter says, "Repent and be baptized." Paul and Silas say, "Believe on Jesus and obey him." It doesn't say that explicitly, but the actions of the jailer, after hearing the word of God they preached to him, indicates that they instructed him, "You should be baptized." And he obeyed that. Each of the ministers answers with a prescription of doing. The question is, what must I do to be saved? And each of the ministers says, "Do this, do this, do this." Though justification comes by faith apart from works, faith without works is dead. And we won't take the time to read James, the second chapter, which states it most clearly. Evidence for that exists elsewhere in Scripture, including Galatians, the second chapter. And so it is entirely correct when instructing supplicants to command obedience, that is, works, along with faith. They are coupled. And so the answer that Jesus gives this particular supplicant, the rich young ruler, is, if you will enter into life, keep the commandments. Obedience is not the basis of salvation, but it is the evidence of salvation. 1 John 5, the first five verses. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. And everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Not the basis for salvation, but the unmistakable evidence of it. If the works are absent, then the faith is absent. And if the faith is absent, then the salvation is absent. It is the evidence of salvation when we act on what God has commanded us. Jesus is poised to test this man's obedience and by it, his faith. The man comes back with a follow-up question, "Which commandments shall I keep?" And Jesus says, "You know the answer to that. You know which ones." And he names six of them, the last six commandments of the Ten Commandments, what is sometimes called the Decalogue, and another one that appears in Leviticus, which is, "Love your neighbor as yourself." Now, we've just seen from reading in later scriptures in the New Testament that God is the only source of good, which is why he was challenging him on his address. "Why are you calling me good? God is the only source of good. Unless you know that I'm God, you shouldn't be calling me that." God is the only source of good, and he specifies what he considers good in men and women by his law. That's how he communicates that to us, is by law. At that time, it was Mosaic law for the next 10 days. After the cross, it is Christian law. That's how we know what is good. God told us so in what we refer to as law. So the reply to Jesus is, if you want to be good and enter into life, do as God says. Keep his commandments. Elsewhere in the New Testament, we're not going to turn to prove this, but Jesus reduces the Ten Commandments. The first four reduced to love the Lord your God, which is the greatest commandment, he says. And the last six, too, reduced to love your neighbor as yourself, which he says is the second greatest, like unto the first. These commands are summary of all the law of Moses. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus here commands the young ruler to obey Moses as he commanded all his disciples while that law was still in force. By calling out the secondary commandments in particular, Jesus prepares the man to see that he is less obedient to them than what he imagines himself to be. But the young man has not grasped that yet, and so he gives a confident reply, "All these I have kept from my youth up. What do I lack?" Moments away, moments from a devastating revelation to the contrary, he believes himself good. But he is willing to be instructed should he have overlooked anything. Mark tells us that Jesus loved him. It's the same verb as is applied to Martha and Mary and Lazarus, the family that he loved. Jesus loved him. Even as he prepares to reveal the man's sin to him, he loves him for his obvious desire for righteousness. Nevertheless, even a sincere seeker such as he must come to know his inadequacy before he can be saved. James, the second chapter in verse 10, tells us the problem with law and trying to attain righteousness by law. Here's the problem with that philosophy. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. We all had a chance, so to speak, a theoretical chance, to be righteous by law, and all of us failed. There is no one righteous, Romans the third chapter. Not one. Every one of us failed that test. So did the young man. He just hadn't come to know that yet. He too had failed that test. And so Jesus gives him the answer. You lack one thing. If you will be perfect, let me just say, we mention this from time to time, the word perfect in the Bible doesn't mean perfect as it exists in modern English, which means without flaw. That's not the point. The point of the word perfect in the Bible is complete and mature. If you want to be complete and mature, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. I want to note in passing, because we're going to talk about this later, that when Jesus lays a burden of sacrifice, he couples it with a promise of recompense. And that's the point of a later portion of the sermon, so we won't dwell on that just now. The pattern will continue in the follow-on discussions with his disciples. He really gave him three commands: go, sell all that you have, give to the poor, and come follow me. These three commands are collectively the one thing he needs. Jesus says, you lack one thing. They are collectively the one thing he needs to obey to be complete. For this young man, obedience to these specific commands would make of him an obedient believer. He would be prepared to enter the kingdom with the other disciples, having submitted himself to Jesus' authority. Are these general commands for everyone? Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. I'm not going to try to prove this to you today. If you doubt me, let's talk about it afterward. But these are not general commands that we sell everything that we have and give to the poor. The church clearly, in the picture that develops in the book of Acts, the church clearly has both its poor and its wealthy, and they have a characteristic interaction between them if things are going well. James talks about that also. So no, it is not a general command. For other supplicants, such as you, brother, sister, and me. For other supplicants, the specific requirements will vary according to our circumstances and our calling. Significantly, we are not called, like this young man, to obey the law of Moses, because the law of Moses is no longer God's law for his people. It is Christian law that is in force since the time of the cross, Hebrews the 9th chapter. So we are called to obey Christian law, not Mosaic. But when we consider our callings, we look at what God has blessed one person compared to another person with, and what he has denied one person compared to another, we see some general patterns emerging, that he calls some of us to poverty, some to celibacy, some to barrenness, some to slavery, some to humiliation, some to imprisonment, some to death, but all to obedience. For each person, the specific requirements amount to the answer of obedient faith. As we hear God's word and understand its application to ourselves, we each face the same test as the young ruler. Will you obey me? When he heard these things, he became very sad and went away. His failure teaches several important lessons, some of which we will shortly consider in Jesus' own words. But before moving on to Jesus' follow-on sermon, let us draw a few lessons that are unremarked in the record of these Gospels. First, flattery of self. Flattery of self. Although this man sincerely wanted to discover whatever it is that he might lack, he was not prepared to discover that his obedience to Moses was less than he thought. He had succeeded mainly in the negative aspect of the law, that is, in refraining from sin. But he was less successful in its positive aspect, in works of benevolence. Love for his neighbor was lacking, in that he would not let go his riches to benefit the poor. He credited himself with righteousness based on a biased reading of the law. He saw the things that he had succeeded in, and he turned his blind side toward those things where he was not succeeding. Men tend to view their motives as good, even while they live in disobedience. Proverbs 16, verse 25. And I hope you recognize this in yourself the way I recognize it in myself. It is characteristic of humanity, this problem here. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And here is the cross on which this young man perished. He thought he knew the way to eternal life, and he wanted confirmation that he was on that path. Jesus instead startled him with the recognition that he wasn't on the path at all. There is a way that seems right to a man, and its end is death. Like him, we desire credit for righteousness on our own terms. But as long as we insist on our own terms, we will never accept righteousness on God's terms, and thus will fail of the only righteousness we can ever hope to attain. The Apostle Paul says that was the case with his brethren in the ancient Church of Israel. Romans 10, verse 1, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." You may try to bargain with God, and I may try to bargain with Him, to produce terms more acceptable to our liking. But if we don't accept His terms, we have no hope of the salvation and the righteousness that He alone can provide for us. It is our only hope for righteousness. Sorrow unto death. This man was intensely sorrowful. The word conveys the sense that he was enveloped, flooded with sorrow. We may picture him leaving Jesus with heaving shoulders and with his beard wet with his tears. He was intensely sorrowful. But godly sorrow produces repentance unto salvation, and worldly sorrow produces only death. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 8, "For even though I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." And he goes on in the passage there. The last little observation I want to make before we move to Jesus' sermon is that at least this man got one thing right, And that is, he understood that he had to offer complete obedience or none at all. The young ruler, as best we can tell, had no difficulty with the commands to give to the poor. It's not that he was hard-hearted and that he didn't want to help the poor. And he probably had no problem with the command to follow Jesus. He balked only at the command to sell all his possessions, for they were great. And so even as we watch him forfeit his intensely sought quest for eternal life, we respect him for not pretending a false obedience in the manner of Judas, who was at that time making himself wealthy from the money bag that the disciples carried. It would behoove each of us this morning, I bid you to do self-examination after the sermon. I cannot possibly convey to you in my words the weight of this sermon. So I beg you to have some introspection. It would behoove each of us to expunge any false obedience we may have, our pockets of unrepented sin, or else to own the fact forthrightly that we love the world more than we love God. At least this young ruler had the dignity to do that. No, I love my riches more than I love God. So let's turn our thoughts now to Jesus' sermon. We'll read again from Mark's 10th chapter, verses 23 through 27. I'd like to take this passage from the King James. Mark 10 and 23. And Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. We might guess that the disciples, silent witness to this fatal exchange, are stunned to see so crushing a failure in so sincere a supplicant. They are more stupefied yet by the nearly unthinkable lesson that Jesus gives them. Point one, with difficulty will anyone having riches enter the kingdom. So besides the young ruler, to whom does this apply? We tend to think of wealth in relative terms. Here in Albuquerque, in the congregation, we think of ourselves as blessed and comfortable, but not rich. Transplant any one of us with our possessions to the hills of Burundi, and suddenly we're the richest man for 1,000 miles. Transplant that same person from among us to Monaco, and we would be poor and probably homeless, struggling to find some place that we could afford to live. We think of wealth that way, relative to how our neighbors are doing. But Jesus here is not speaking in relative terms. What he's saying is that anyone having things of value, useful things, anyone having things of value will enter the kingdom only with difficulty. And it's because of the lesson that we learn, the object lesson of this rich young man's experience. People grow attached to their possessions. Maybe you're not as rich as the young ruler, but you have your possessions that you love, that mean something to you, that you bought with your sweat and toil, that you sacrificed other things to obtain. You love them. And that happens to all of us. People grow attached to their possessions and relinquish them only reluctantly. And so Jesus says, for everything useful that you have, your entrance into the kingdom is made the more difficult. This means that wealth acts as a burden on entry into the kingdom and on remaining in it. Now, the amount of scripture that talks about the burdens of riches is truly vast, and we're not going to even begin to scratch its surface today, but I will read you a little bit out of 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter. The famous passage, 1 Timothy 6 and 9, "But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil," it's more correctly translated all kinds of evil, "which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." They that will be rich. The will there connotes the idea of wanting. They that want to be rich fall into temptation. Wealth is a burden on entry to the kingdom and remaining in it. And although Jesus does not speak in relative terms here, we can infer from his teaching that those with lots of wealth will have proportionately large difficulty in obeying Jesus, while those with only little wealth will still have some difficulty letting go those little things. The disciples react to this unimaginable revelation, I think because we've been raised in the church, most of us, and we've read this all of our lives, we've lost sight of just how shocking this doctrine is. It is an unimaginable revelation to them, and they are stupefied. They don't even know what to think or to say. The Jews generally believed that riches were a sign of God's favor, and there is scriptural evidence for that. The recurrent squabbling among the disciples over who would be greatest indicates that they entertained idle dreams of material riches in the coming kingdom, as would accompany high status in the worldly kingdoms of their experience. The idea that riches could be something other than a blessing rendered them speechless. Point two, with difficulty will anyone trusting in riches enter the kingdom. This is almost a repeat of his first point, but it clarifies that the wealth itself isn't the problem, but the owner's perspective on his possessions. I want to try a few statements out on you, see what you think, if any of these resonate with you. I trust that if I sell my house, I'm going to get X dollars for it. I trust that my investments will rise in value and keep me in my retirement. I trust that I will still have my job tomorrow. I trust that I will be able to pay off my mortgage and my credit card debt. I trust that my house won't get flooded and my truck won't get stolen. Sorry, brother. I trust that my security system will repel thieves, that my guns will repel intruders, my mask will repel COVID-19, and my natural good looks, of course, will repel aging. I made that last one up. Do any of those resonate with you? Do you find yourself thinking that way? The more goods we possess, the more we suffer these delusions and the troubles that accompany them. Ecclesiastes 5 and 12 says, "The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep." Point number three. It is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom. This metaphor is comparable in its shocking vividness to the metaphor from the Sermon on the Mount about the beam in the eye. The beam is the piece of wood that holds up the roof. And the picture of a man staggering with a beam in his eyes is absurd to the point of ridiculous. The idea of passing a camel through the eye of a needle is similarly ridiculous. It is an impossibility so extreme as to provoke laughter in the hearing and terror in the comprehension. Here Jesus does use a relative term for a rich man beyond just someone having useful things. His language here denotes someone having abundance, which is to say well beyond his necessities. And brothers and sisters, I pause here and ask you, please, do the work on your own time. I can't possibly convey this weight adequately to you. By Jesus' language, every last one of us is a rich man. Every last one of us is a rich man. We all have abundance. I suggest that we give serious thought to the implications of this metaphor for ourselves. We return to 1 Timothy the 6th chapter and verse 17. 1 Timothy 6, 17. Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Now this gives me some comfort because it clearly acknowledges that in Timothy's time, there were rich people in the congregation. They had successfully passed the camel through the eye of the needle, as it were. And so it gives me some comfort that we're not excluded from the kingdom by the impossibility of Jesus' metaphor. And we're going to see that that's abundantly the case. But here's what we need to do. Not trust in our uncertain riches. Instead, use them for the Lord's will. You know this passage, and we won't dwell on it. Entrance into the kingdom is difficult for everyone, not just for the rich. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, Jesus says that the way is strict and narrow. Enter ye in at the straight gate. This old word, straight, in the King James translation, doesn't mean straight like a ruler. It means strict. It means narrow. Enter in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way, which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Also in 1 Peter the 17th chapter, the righteous will scarcely be saved, he says, 1 Peter 4, verses 17 through 19. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall it be? What shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? So this universal difficulty, we have to go through a narrow gate. Even those of us that are righteous, because we've been made righteous, will just barely be saved. But to that universal difficulty is added an additional burden whenever we are wealthy. That universal difficulty is amplified, according to Jesus' doctrine, in proportion to our abundance of material goods. The disciples are astonished beyond description. The language means there are no words to capture how astonished they were at this. What, it's harder for me to get into the kingdom as a man with some abundance than to push a camel through the eye of a needle? I don't have any words to describe that. The question, full of alarm and overwhelming despair, proves to be the fulcrum of this whole amazing story. This verse, who then can be saved, is the fulcrum of the story. On hearing it, Jesus turns abruptly from horrifying warnings to gentle assurances. I picture him beaming with gladness at his disciples. Yes, my children, at last you understand. With men this is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. Brothers and sisters, whether rich or poor, we cannot obtain salvation on terms of our own choosing. We must submit completely to God's terms or fail of eternal life. That's the object lesson of the rich young ruler. Accept God's terms or fail. The brokenness of the disciples' hearts moves Jesus from sternness to tenderness. Isaiah 66, verses 1 through 4. There are four passages that I found in the Old Testament that say that God is near to them of a broken heart and a contrite spirit. I'll read you just this one. Isaiah 66:1, thus saith the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all these things hath mine hand made, and all these things have been, saith the Lord. He's saying, your temples are worthless. I made everything that went into your temples. But to this man will I look, even to him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. That's where the disciples got to, which is why Jesus turned from harshness to gentleness. They trembled at his word, as I pray that we do this morning. He that killeth an ox as if he slew a man, he that sacrificeth a lamb as if he cut off a dog's neck, he that offereth an oblation as if he offered swine's blood, he that burneth incense as if he blessed an idol, yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. I will also choose their delusions and will bring their fears upon them, because when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear. But they did evil before mine eyes and chose that in which I delighted not. Do you harbor the delusion of the rich young ruler? Do you think that you can define for yourself what is good? Or do you know, as the disciples know, that only God can define what is good? We do not have a say in what his law is. We only choose whether to submit to it or not. Finally, we look at the topic of recompense for sacrifice. I'll read this again from Matthew's 19th chapter, verses 27 through 30. Then Peter answered and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold, and shall inherit everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. It's clear from the brief language of these narratives that the disciples are devastated by the terrifying revelations of Jesus, embodied for them in the vivid loss of a promising young supplicant who could have mightily contributed to their cause. Peter observes that he and his fellows have done what the young ruler would not. They have left everything to follow Jesus. We know specifically in some of their cases, and we can only guess in others, we know that they left fishing boats and nets. We know that they left tables of custom. And we suppose that they probably left crops and trades and businesses. They almost certainly left homes and families and possessions. Peter's question is, what shall we have? If I gave that up for you, Lord, what shall I have? This may seem a selfish question, but it is, in fact, a natural and legitimate one, an honorable question. If I give this up for you, Lord, what will I have? When Jesus requires sacrifices, he couples the commands with a promise of what those sacrifices will obtain, as he did for the young ruler. Go sell what you have, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come follow me. Jesus promises generous recompense for anyone who will sacrifice for the kingdom's sake. He gives a specific promise for his band of apostles and two general promises for all disciples of any time and place. The specific promise to his apostles is a little bit hard to interpret. He says, when I ascend to my throne in the regeneration, you will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The key to understanding that passage is the word regeneration. It means a making new. And I think that this happened twice following this story. One of them has already happened, and one remains to happen. The first regeneration is the establishment of the Lord's church, when Jesus became the king of his kingdom. On ascending back to heaven and mounting his throne in heaven, he became the king of a regenerated world in which the Christian church existed. And so that's one possible interpretation of the regeneration. The second possible interpretation is that when he comes back a second time, once again the world will be regenerated, and so this could point to either one. I favor the interpretation. You may construe it as you will, of course. I favor the interpretation that he's speaking of the regeneration that will occur in a matter of a few weeks, the process of remaking the world for the Christian era. And by this interpretation, it refers to the reorganization of the world under Jesus' dominion in the Christian era. He speaks of his throne. The scripture makes it clear that Jesus has ascended to his throne. Hebrews makes multiple references to this. I'll read Hebrews, the first chapter, the first two verses. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. And he goes on and compares him to the angels. We skip down to verses 7 and 8. And of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God. Here's another confirmation in the mouth of Jesus that he is divine, that he is the Son of God. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. We skip over to the fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In other scriptures, you'll find that Jesus is seated on the right hand of the throne of God, meaning that his throne is to the right hand of God's throne, which is the place of greatest honor. So Jesus has ascended to his throne. Now, when he comes back for the second coming and takes us home to be with him in heaven, he will ascend that throne again. So the regeneration could refer to either one. The harder point to interpret is sitting on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And I believe that this metaphor depicts the authority given to the apostles over the Christian church. The 12 tribes of Israel are a metaphor for the fullness of the Christian church across time and space. We read in Romans, the 9th chapter, to show that the term Israel is sometimes used to mean a spiritual Israel, not a literal one. Romans 9, verses 6 through 8. But it is not as though the word of God had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are the children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. There are other passages we could turn to, but the idea is that Israel in the New Testament era refers to us. It refers to the church. It's the people of God in a metaphor. And so I think the way I interpret his specific promise to the apostles is that in due time, they will sit on 12 thrones, as it were, that is in positions of authority over spiritual Israel, which is the Christian church. Brother Rob also recently taught us about the Council at Jerusalem and how that they made certain decisions about Christian doctrine that bind us today. We're still bound by those decisions. They are still on their 12 thrones ruling over us, the metaphorical house of Israel. And then he gives general promises for all disciples. And it's basically two promises that he gives. First, in this world, hundredfold recompense. I don't think that means like for like necessarily. If it did, it means that I could sell my house and donate to the poor and then I'd have 100 houses. Now, I'll check with Alvy and Rob and Ben after the service. I think a hundredfold return on investment is pretty good. I think we'd probably be happy to get that. But this is not meant as investment advice. He's not saying that if you give up a house that you're going to get 100 houses, or that if you lose a child that you'll get 100 children. That would give me some pause if I knew that I'd get 100 children. What he means is that we'll get abundant blessings in this life. many times greater than the sacrifice. Look at Matthew, the 12th chapter, when Jesus was speaking about his own physical family. Matthew 12, verses 46 through 50. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. These are the people naturally given to Jesus, his mother and his brothers. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my mother and sister, my brother and sister and mother." Yeah, we might have to give up a house or a child or a wife for the kingdom, but the blessings in this life, many-fold outweigh that. Now, he does say in Mark's account that this comes with persecutions. The hundredfold promise, in fact, is not an investment prospectus whereby we obtain unmixed material joy. But the second promise is, in the next world, eternal life. 1 Peter, the first chapter, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. And he closes with an admonition that will lead us into the next passage, which is a parable about the vineyard and the workers in it, which is this: many that are last shall be first, and the first that are last. This is another reminder that the promised recompense is not an investment to manage, but a gracious promise to receive with humility and gladness. Excuse me. I've told you more than once today that I feel inadequate to convey to you the sense of burden that I find in this scripture. I invite you again to introspection. I cannot possibly tell you how to meditate on this passage, but you need to do it. When you go out into the parking lot and you look at the shiny vehicle that waits you to convey you speedily to your home, when you go through the garage of your home and look at the furnishings that you have, are you willing to give them up for Jesus? I'm not saying that he's asked you to do so. He calls each one of us to specific burdens. But look at these things that you hold, these things that you own. Are they more precious to you than him? Will you, like the young man, go away sorrowful? And a harder portion that we've barely even touched on today. What if it's not my toys? What if it's not my home and my job? What if it's my wife? What if it's my child? Do any of these things outrank the Lord in your estimation? If they do, brother, sister, you have repenting to do.